and commit our ways to you. Amen. We're going to be in Tetzaveh. This is the portion in which the Lord instructs Aaron and the priests to keep the menorah kindled constantly. We've talked about this before, but we're going to add a few details on this occasion and include a few other things. At any rate, based upon Hannah's essay, for this portion, it's referred to as How to Avoid Becoming Grumpy in the Golden Years. And as you can probably appreciate, this is the essay that appealed particularly to me. I'm not sure when the golden years are exactly, but I have to be in the middle of them. I'm 69, so I'm probably smack in the middle of the golden years. So these words are good words, but of course they're good words for anybody in any generation. At any rate, she begins with the anecdote that she typically does. It almost felt like paradise on earth, she writes. In the dead of winter, we were spending a few glorious days surrounded by lush greenery and towering palm trees. I think she and her husband live in New York. So a relative who owned a condo in Florida offered us a short getaway. It was a dream come true to escape the snow and luxuriate in the heat. Of the thousands of people in this 55-plus community, some were snowbirds who worked in colder climates but were able to visit for a few weeks. Others resided there year-round, right? So it seems as if the typical destination for the snowbirds is Florida and Arizona, right? Both places that are great in the winter. The premises were beautiful. We swam in one of the many pools dotting the grounds and took long walks around the scenic routes. The community center on the premises offered reading clubs, craft-making activities, game rooms, and movie nights. What an ideal place to relax, where your only worry was whether to play tennis or paint ceramics. So why were we meeting a disproportionate number of people who looked sad or grumpy? One woman wore a t-shirt with the words, Living the Dream, but her face read, Living a Nightmare, right? So, she writes, this week's Torah portion begins with God commanding Moses about the lighting of the menorah. And you shall command the children of Israel, and they shall take pure olive oil, crushed for the light, to kindle the lamps continuously. Aaron and his sons shall set it up before the Lord from evening to morning, an everlasting statute for their generations. From Exodus 27. The light of the candelabra, or menorah, is also a metaphor for the light every soul brings into our world. Every mitzvah we accomplish, every act, every helpful act we do, every positive goal we achieve. Hold on, there's Neil. Every helpful act we do, every positive goal we achieve, brings everlasting spiritual light into our environment. To light the menorah, we need crushed oil. The Talmud teaches, just as the olive yields oil only when it is pounded, so are man's greatest potentials realized only under the pressure of adversity. In order to bring light into our lives, we need some pressure and challenge. While none of us wants to truly be crushed, when we have that impossible deadline, when we embark on a goal that seems unreachable, when we push ourselves beyond our limits, we discover untapped reservoirs, and we discover our light. Many of us dream of the day that we can retire and do nothing. But In reality, goals, pressures, and even some crushing responsibilities can help us discover our strength and creativity. When time hangs heavily on our shoulders, when our days revolve around finding ways to fill our moments, we feel useless and our energy becomes focused on the negativity in our lives. Want to generate light? Create new spiritual goals. This is the statement that is at the heart, of course, of the essay. Do you want to generate light? Then create new spiritual goals. No matter what stage of life, from morning to night, from our youth till even our very old age, continue aspiring to reach higher. Rest, vacation, and relaxing in the sun may be necessary breaks. But to generate light, pressure yourself to keep contributing. And that's something I'll need to keep in mind when my alarm rings next Monday morning. So, we're going to talk about a few things that are connected to this essay. The first, of course, has to do with the idea from Exodus 27:20, the first part of the verse, that they shall take pure olive oil crushed for the light. Now, this is an important principle, one that is frequently overlooked, but something that is mentioned often in the rabbinic literature, the idea that the oil for the light, for the candelabra in the temple, but frankly, it would have been true for any of the oil lights that existed in biblical times. I even have an oil lamp that dates from the first century of the Common Era, and it's a common oil lamp too. Right. In other words, the way it works is you fill this little ceramic bowl-shaped object with oil, you put a wick into it, you light it up, and it provides light, obviously for as long as there is oil. Right? As the oil is expended, right, the light grows dimmer. And then when the oil is consumed, the light goes out. So you have to keep providing the lamp with oil in order for it to work, right? But of course it needs oil, it needs a wick, and it needs a source of flame in order for it to work properly. But apart from eating olives, from, you know, curing them and eating them, a good deal of the olive manufacture, I guess you could call it, in Israel in biblical times and probably throughout the world was for the purpose of creating oil, olive oil, right? So, in order to create the oil, the olives have to be crushed. So, from Menachot, a tractate in the Talmud on meal offerings, Rabbi Yochanan said, why is Israel said to be like the olive? Because as the olive oil will not yield its oil unless it is crushed, so Israel do not return to the right way unless they are crushed by affliction. And of course, as a people, this is something that we have learned on many occasions, right? That like all people, we tend not to heed God's words and walk in His ways, right? But in our case, when we stray, the Lord brings affliction upon us. We are crushed and redirected to the right way. From Exodus Rabbah, Midrash on the book of Exodus, chapter 36, verse 1, a leafy olive tree, fair with goodly fruit, a quote from Jeremiah 11, Olives, while still on the tree, are marked for shriveling, after which they are knocked down and brought up to a roof where they are left to dry. Then they are placed in a grinding mill where they are ground. Their pulp is then tied up in a hempen bale upon which heavy stones are placed. Only after all of that do olives yield their oil. If you have been with us to Israel or have been on another trip to Israel, you've probably seen ancient olive presses, right? Because it's important to see the way olives were actually crushed and the oil was produced from them. But only after all of this occurs, the olives are ground. The pulp is crushed. Do olives yield their oil? So to Israel, the nations of the earth knock them down, drive them from place to place, imprison them, put chains around their necks, and post soldiers all around them. Only then do Israel resolve on repentance, and the Holy One responds to them. Okay? So this was written in the 5th century of the Common Era, not in modern times, and all of these things that befall Israel occurred then. Olives are a metaphor for the Jewish people. In the words of our sages, just as oil is extracted when the oil is compressed, so does the Jew reveal his oil when he is oppressed. Oil refers to the inner resolve of our neshama, our living soul, that emerges in times of challenge. However, oil alone cannot produce light. It requires a wick and a flame. The wick is the Jew, the flame is the Torah. Moses, as the source of Torah, is able to touch the flame to the oil and wick. This is why we, the wick, are instructed to bring our inner resolve, the oil, to Moses, the source of Torah. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that this metaphor is used by Paul in his letter to the Romans, a metaphor, I'm sure, with which you are all familiar, but it is important to talk about it in this context. When Paul says in Romans 11, "After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, or grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So this is in a lengthy section that I decided not to print here, but the whole passage speaks about the olive tree and how Jews and Gentiles are both connected to it. The Jewish people, of course, are regarded as the natural branches because the olive tree is Israel. So the Jewish people are the natural branches, whether they are connected to the tree or cut off from the tree. The Gentiles are the wild olive branches, right? They're wild, which refers to a olive tree that is not cultivated, right? That is that exists independently of other olive trees in an orchard. The people of Israel are part of a cultivated olive tree, and the Gentiles are a part of a wild or uncultivated olive tree, right? And so Paul's whole point in this section has to do with the fact that because of their lack of faith, some of the Jewish branches have been cut off, and the Gentiles who trust Yeshua as the Messiah have been grafted in to the olive tree, into Israel, and they have been grafted in among the natural branches of the olive tree. And of course, Paul is very careful about mentioning in this passage that if the Gentiles don't continue in their commitment to the Messiah, then they can be cut off as well. And the Jews who have been cut off, if they do embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, they can be grafted back in, right? The point is that in this tree, the natural branches and the wild branches have been, you know, they grow together in this olive tree. The natural branches, a part of the olive tree, and the wild branches grafted in, right? But if you look at your notes, are the cultivated olive branches the only branches that produce olives with which to make oil? In other words, are the Jewish people the only people who can be used of God to bring light into the world? And the obvious answer to this question is no, right? The fact of the matter is oil is mostly what olives are for, right? I mean, there are a variety of different kinds of olives, and of course we eat them all. But in the ancient world, olives were precious, not because they taste so good and taste great in salads or on pizzas, right? But because they're useful for light. They make oil. You make oil out of olives. The same could be said for grapes. The reason why grapes were so important in biblical times isn't because grapes taste so good when you're eating cereal in the morning, right? When you put them on your cereal. It's because they make wine out of grapes. That's what they did in biblical times. The purpose or the objective of planting olives is to make oil. And the purpose or the objective of planting grapes is to make wine. The fact of the matter is that they made oil from uncultivated olive trees as well, right? The uncultivated olives were used to make oil too. If the answer to this question is no, which of course it is, then it begs the question, aren't the wild branches expected to produce olives with which to make oil too? And if so, don't these olives have to be crushed as well? And if so, don't they require the nourishing sap from the same olive root? So what are the implications of both the cultivated branches and the wild branches being nourished by the same sap? If the tree is Israel, the sap would be the Torah, just as we have learned from the passages that we just read in the rabbinic material. The fact of the matter is that that's the way Paul understood this process to work too. And the point of it all, of course, is that as Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree as wild branches, then the olives they produce and are expected to produce are used for olive oil too, which requires that they also be crushed, they also be nourished from the same sap, and of course, for all of us, that sap is Torah, right? So it isn't a different Torah for me than it is for you. It's the same Torah. And as we have discussed before, the principles that apply to each of us individually are what imply, are the individual principles of Torah that we take to heart and apply to our lives and try to appreciate the instruction of it all. The point of all of this, of course, is that we are all in this together, as Paul would say, both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, right? We are all in this together, and we're all expected to produce the same kind of fruit, and because that's the case, we're all nourished in the same way, with the same diet, right? And the implications of this idea are very important. In Luke chapter 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Yeshua. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So, of course, in verse 26, Yeshua says, embrace me as the Messiah, and you'll have eternal life. Right? Is that what Yeshua tells him in verse 26? No. He says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind or your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Yeshua replied. Do this, and you will live, right? The idea, of course, is that the Torah plays an important role in eternal life, in our relationship with God, because it was intended to bring life. The reason why it doesn't is because of sin, right? Of course, the Torah makes a provision for sin, which is the provision that we see in the sacrifice of the Messiah. Another passage from this Midrash, Pasikta de Rav Kahana and Yalkut Shimoni, two Midrashim, Rabbi Aha said, Israel is likened to an olive tree. Okay? So for Paul, Israel is the olive tree that he makes reference to as well. A leafy olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. And the Holy One is likened to a lamp. The lamp of the Lord is the spirit of man. What use is made of olive oil? It is put into a lamp, and then the two together give light, as though they were one. Hence the Holy One will say to Israel, my children, since my light is your light and your light is my light, let us go together, you and I, and give light to Zion. And I love this passage because it describes the partnership that exists between God and His people, right? Together we give light. Because we are, in effect, the natural and wild branches in the olive tree, right? As a result of our being crushed, we give oil. And it's the oil that is used to provide light, right? So it's something that we do together with God. We give light in this world. We give light to Zion. Arise, give light, for your light has come. A quote from Isaiah 60. Rabbi Hoshea said, Jerusalem is destined to become a torch for the nations of the world, who will walk by its light. As it is said, nations shall walk at your light. A quote from Isaiah 60 that, of course, speaks of the way the nations will embrace Torah when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. Okay, number two, from the second half of this passage in Exodus 27, verse 20b, the idea is that the lamp of the menorah, or the candelabra, is to be kept burning continuously, right? So another passage from the Midrash, another comment on the text, command the children of Israel that they bring oil. Bar Kappara began his exposition with the text, for you do light my lamp, a passage from the Psalms. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to man, your lamp is in my hand, and shall my lamp be in your hand? That your lamp is in my hand is proved by the text, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Shall my lamp be in your hand, as it says, to cause a lamp to burn continually before the Lord? The only inference must be that the Holy One, blessed be He, said, if you light my lamp, I shall light yours. This explains, command the children of Israel that they bring oil, right? So again, this idea of a partnership between us and God is described, a partnership that results in the shining of a light among the nations. So the passage that's referred to earlier is this passage from Psalm 18. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. Right? This idea that God keeps our lamp burning is obviously an important idea, right? That our lamp be kept burning, for the entirety of our lives. Right? I realize that at some point it's possible to think of life. We can use the metaphor of this oil lamp for our lives. And there's a point at which our oil is consumed. Right? And when our oil is consumed, I guess that's when we go to be with the Lord. And of course, none of us know when that time actually is. But it also seems as if it's possible to keep oil in our lamp. And I guess that's the subject of this essay, to keep oil in our lamp, regardless of our age, right? Whether you are young or old, it's important, like the virgins in Matthew 24 and 25, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the bridegroom, it's important to keep a supply of oil with us, right, so that we can continually, or as often as is needed, refresh the oil in our lamps so that we can keep burning, right? But that's the objective, isn't it? To keep burning, right? And whether you are 29 or 69 or 89, right? It doesn't really matter, right? I mean, the neshama has no age, right? Your inner man, your inner being has no age. It's only the outside that wears out, right? And the older you get, the more you realize and appreciate just how that works, right? That the outside eventually wears out, but not the inside. Nothing has to happen to the inside. The inside, as you might be aware, can sometimes feel as young as it ever did, right? I mean, I don't know if you've experienced this as you get older. I mean, there's a big difference for me between what my body is now capable of doing and what my neshama thinks my body is capable of doing. Do you understand what I mean? The idea that I am 69, almost 70, I'll be 70 in a couple of months, is preposterous to me. I mean, it's like that just, you know, I have to look at my driver's license to affirm the fact, yes, I was really born in 1951, right? And have you ever had to fill out those forms online, you know, where you have to put your age? Well, it seems for me, as if when I put my age in, you know, when it comes up to the year, I'm scrolling back for like 14, 15 minutes before I get from 2021 to 1951. I'm thinking to myself, does this really thing really go back that far? Right? And of course it does. But the point is that it would be nicer if they started the numbers in the middle. Right? So it didn't take you so long to get back to your birth date or the birth year, regardless of which direction you were going, but of course nobody thinks of that. But the point is that age is a difficult concept to come to terms with, because there's a difference between how old we are physically, what we are capable of doing physically, and what we are capable of doing mentally or inside, right? In terms of the way we feel. There is no way that for me on the inside that I feel like I'm the age I am. I feel like I am much younger, right? And of course, on the occasions when I do work as if I'm much younger and feel it for the next 3 or 4 days, unlike the way it felt when I was much younger, right? Then I realize, you know, listen, this is a reality. But the fact of the matter is that God wants our lamp to be burning continually, like the candelabra in the temple, right? So that means, by definition, that we will continue to experience crushing, regardless of how old we are, and the objective of that crushing is to produce oil. The oil that we burn in our lamps. And that our lamp is supposed to burn continually, regardless of how old we are, right? Regardless of our physical age, we can all do something that reflects the character of God, which is obviously what this essay is about. So in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. You're familiar with this passage. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Right? They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. That's the objective. In the same way, let your light shine before men. You know, until you reach a certain age, and then it becomes harder. Right? That, of course, is not what Yeshua says. He says that they may see your good deeds, your mitzvot, and praise your Father in heaven, regardless of the age you are. In Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body, and of course the NIV translates it, if your eyes are healthy, which has nothing to do with the Hebrew idiom, it should say, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, which again is a mistranslation, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? One of the few translations that translates this idiom properly is the Complete Jewish Bible. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if you have a good eye, that is, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. Right? Well, it's possible, obviously, to be generous at any age. Again, from the Midrash, Rabbi Hanin said, by reason of merit of causing a lamp to burn continually, you will be worthy to welcome the lamp of the King Messiah. What is his reason? Because it says, there will I make a horn to shoot up unto David. There have I ordered a lamp for mine anointed. As it says, I rejoice when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And of course, it's interesting that this expression is used. If you keep your lamp burning continually, you will be worthy to welcome the lamp of the Messiah, which is exactly what the Messiah himself says in that parable, that story about his coming in that section of Matthew 24:25 that we talked about earlier. And of course, Yeshua refers to himself as the light of the world. Another midrash, a mortal lights a lamp from another lamp that is already kindled. Can he possibly light a lamp out of darkness? Yet of God it says, and darkness was on the face of the deep, followed immediately by, and God said, let there be light. If out of darkness I brought forth light, do I require your light? I only told you to kindle lamps in order to elevate you, continually to elevate through the lamp, right? So, our connection to God changes as we shine our light in the darkness. And this is an important idea as well, right? Obviously, God can create light out of darkness. That is not something we are capable of doing. This idea that a mortal lights a lamp from another lamp is also important. And it also speaks of how important it is that we are connected to each other, right? If a lamp goes out, what should we do? if a loved one's lamp goes out, right? And I don't mean in death, right? I mean just in the course of the way life works, right? The point is that we should be there to help rekindle it, right? That's kind of what one of our responsibilities is to each other. The fact is, as we have mentioned many times, we're all in this together, right? And, I mean, if one of us isn't willing to help rekindle a lamp in one of our others, right, then who will? Do you understand what I mean? I mean, these days, most people would respond by saying, oh my goodness, your lamp has gone out. As if that's a big surprise to the person whose lamp has gone out, right? They need help having their lamp rekindled. At any rate, there's another passage that speaks to this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let light shine out of darkness. God who says this made his light shine in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. And because no light fell in the sanctuary, there had always to be one light. The lamp of the sanctuary is represented in the synagogue by the perpetual lamp burning before the ark, the near Tamid. So, there was no light in the sanctuary of the temple except that light which was provided by the menorah, by the candelabra. And of course, that light of the candelabra is represented in the synagogue by the near Tamid, a light that burns continually before the ark, which holds the Torah scrolls in the synagogue. The rabbis interpret this lamp as a symbol of Israel, whose mission it was to become a light of the nations, right? Well, for the Gentiles who are grafted in to the olive tree mentioned in Romans 11, that becomes your responsibility as well. In other words, our mission is the same, right? Both Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah have the same mission, to be a light to the nations. Number three, want to generate light? Create new spiritual goals. No matter what your stage of life, from morning to night, from our youth till even our very old age, continue aspiring to reach higher. And this made me think of a number of passages in the rabbinic literature that speak of learning and the importance of learning and always being in a position to learn. Rabbi Nachman ben Isaac said, "Why are the words of the Torah likened to a tree? As it is said, it is a tree of life to them who grasp it. This is to teach you, just as a small tree may set on fire a bigger tree, so too it is with scholars. The younger sharpen the minds of the older." This will be in agreement with what Rabbi Hanina said. "I have learned much from my teachers and from my colleagues, more than from my teachers, but from my disciples more than from them all." Right? The idea, of course, is that learning is incredibly important, but it's important for disciples and teachers, not just disciples. It's important for teachers too. And as it turns out, the learning process works in such a way so that the exchange of ideas that take place in a learning context are ideas and concepts that can inspire us all, right? And that's the way it should work. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that he was given through the laying on of hands. But this idea, of course, is important too, right? That sometimes that flame needs to be augmented. It needs to be fanned in such a way so as to produce a bigger flame, right? Any of you who have ever tried to light a campfire knows how this works, right? You start a campfire with a match and a few twigs, right? But as the campfire is being kindled, sometimes you blow on it, right? Because the additional oxygen or air, right, fans the flame in such a way so as to catch other branches and to kindle them as well. Of course, in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I personally cannot imagine a time when I no longer have a need to be taught or rebuked or corrected or to be trained in righteousness, right? I can't imagine a time when this will not be true for me and obviously for you. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Rabban Gamliel used to say, appoint a teacher for yourself, even if he is equal or inferior to you intellectually. Appoint him as your teacher, because studying with another person is much more efficacious, much more effective than studying alone. The exchange of ideas yields greater clarity, according to Rambam. Rabbi Yonah states additionally that one remembers that which is learned from a teacher better than that which he learns by independent study. And of course, it has to do with the exchange of ideas. Therefore, even a study partner is justifiably called a teacher, since his participation in the learning process increases its success. Okay? And one final reference, which is important, a passage in the Gospels, often misunderstood. Yeshua says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad ones away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Yeshua asked. Yes, they replied. And then he said to them, therefore every teacher of the Torah who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. In Matthew 13:52, the words of Yeshua concerning parables describes the process. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, which was the name of his movement, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When viewed in the context of the Second Temple period, the gospel parables are imbued with old and new. According to a saying attributed to Hillel, anyone who does not add to one's learning through new and innovative creativity should be killed. Obviously an example of hyperbole from Pirkei Avot. One adds to the old as one captures the essence of Torah and passes the message on to subsequent generations. The parables embrace the old world of Jewish learning by making new old of the earlier traditions. In other words, older concepts are refreshed, right? They're reinvigorated with new insights. The new, however, is not a rejection of the old, but rather a renewal and reapplication that blends together a powerful combination of ancient themes and fresh ideas. And of course, this process is incredibly important and should be important for us all. Such a process makes the message of the Torah relevant. This dynamic breathes fresh life into the old message, which actualizes Torah in experience. It does not replace or cancel Torah, but renews its essence through revalidation and reinterpretation. The primary object of Jewish learning is to realize the purpose of Torah in the fear of God. Each generation must embrace the old and the new, right? Which is why insights into the text are so critically important, right? Of course, all insights, regardless of where they come from, has to be connected to the text, right? I mean, the text, after all, is the standard by which everything else is judged. But the point is that it's possible, still possible, for people to have insights regarding the way a principle in the Torah applies to my life, right? And of course, the reason why it's so meaningful is because it's so important that these Torah principles be applied to our lives in such a way that makes sense for us and helps us not only to draw closer to God and to each other, but to appreciate whatever is the work that God is trying to do in us, right? So, these insights, these new insights, or a fresh application of older principles, is important. And the reason why I included this idea, right, is again because we are never so old, right, that we aren't capable of understanding the Torah in a fresh way. And finally, what Peter writes in his second epistle, make every effort to add to your faith, right? Why do you need to add to your faith? I mean, obviously, for Peter, faith isn't something that is fixed in time, right? In other words, you have the faith to get saved. That's all you really need, right? I mean, once you're saved, you're saved. What difference does it make what you do afterwards? But if that was the case, of course, then this word of encouragement wouldn't be necessary. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. And it's interesting that for Peter too, his conclusion of these qualities or characteristics that reflect the heart of someone who is truly connected to God, for Peter too, like Paul, love is the quintessential quality or characteristic of someone who is connected to God or who has faith, the one who trusts the Lord. So it's interesting to me that for Peter, love is important in the same way as it is for Paul in the things that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, right? That ultimately, love is the qualifying characteristic of trusting the Lord. At any rate, hopefully this has been helpful, the idea that we need each other, that we're dependent on each other, not only for those of us that are a part of this virtual community, obviously, but for people generally, and for, and for us as a broader and larger community, right? We are, the idea that we are all in this together is very, very true. We need each other, right? We need each other. We're in this together. And only with the help and support of each other, right, can we really achieve the objective that the Lord has called us to, right? At any age, regardless of whether we are old or young, this is important for us all. Okay, so I'm going to stop here and ask before we get to the comments and the questions if there is anyone who would like to share with us how we got here. Anybody? We've done several so far, but there are a few left if anyone is so inclined to share their story with us.
You know, Bob, if no one else is up for it, I'd be happy to talk about how I got here.
Go ahead.
And you are a big part of that, Bob, for me. I appreciate the journey that you and I have had together all of these years. It's been really great. You know, I'm a Gentile believer in Yeshua, and, you know, I didn't always describe myself that way. I would say that I was a Christian or, you know, a churchgoer. When I was young, I had a pretty tough growing up experience with my family, divorced, and all kinds of difficulties as a young, sensitive guy. And, you know, this friend down the street invited me to this revival that happened to be Pentecostal. It was kind of this evangelist tent meeting kind of thing. And, you know, it was unlike anything I had experienced before. And, you know, amidst all of the stereotypes, which, you know, was very real for me, there was a guy who was speaking these Holy Spirit-directed comments right into my hurting heart. And, you know, he didn't have to ask twice, and I made a beeline down the, you know, to the front, and I wanted what he was offering. And, you know, in Christian terms, I was born again, and you know, I was a pretty young person. And but this church, and I didn't realize this at the time, but since it was a four square church, they really took the scriptures pretty literally. So the very first Bible study I was in was what they called the Pentateuch. And that should give all of us a clue as to, yes, it was the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't call it the Torah, which would have been the Hebrew word for it. It was the Greek term, the five books.
Yeah.
So, you know, that aside, that's just an inkling of how there's a subtle shift that goes on for those of us who are appreciating Hebraic things from the scripture. But that was many, many years ago, and, you know, subsequent to that, I was involved in a fellowship of believers that had a guy who really got it. He had a ministry of bringing people to Israel and allowing them to experience God's land in a way that, you know, he didn't editorialize. He didn't try to Christianize this thing. He actually believed that the land of Israel was the fifth gospel. The good news, simply because it was God's land. And in 1995, I started going to Israel and experiencing some of that for myself. And came to appreciate things like, a talit, for instance, where you read in Luke's gospel where a woman in need of healing touches the corner of what I thought was his robe. But when I learned a little bit about what that robe represented, the corner that the tzitzit, the corner of his robe and the power that went out from him, I was beginning to learn some Hebraic lessons that really aren't taught in the Christian church. So my life has been enriched by some of those early Hebraic roots kinds of experiences. One organization that was key for me was Bridges for Peace. They were the sponsors of these early trips to Israel that I took, and they also sponsored some conferences in Denver, and I went to several of those and learned to put together an Israel Awareness Day with my wife. And we did some of those things very early on. Bob, you were a part of those. And it was very meaningful for us to connect that way. So how did I wind up here? It seems like the church, even though you might acknowledge some Hebraic roots, is still perhaps not replacement in its theology, but can still be supersessionist. And by that I mean still a bit arrogant. We have Jesus, and so therefore somehow we're better. And I've become sensitive to those kinds of messages, and it's not a bad thing, and I appreciate today, Bob, that you said that even the wild olive branch can produce some oil, can be fruitful, and I live and let live, and it's all okay. I don't, it's fine. But I so much appreciate all of you being here in this, and Bob, your faithfulness over, I think we've known each other for 20 years or something, it's just great, and I appreciate that we can continue to learn some depth and texture to our faith and our belief, and how we practice that. Here we are on a Saturday honoring the Shabbat. That's just such a peaceful, joyful endeavor for me anymore. I can't describe it any other way, and perhaps all of you understand it because you too have experienced this sweetness that I look forward to every week, and it's just a gift to me, and I don't take that for granted. So,
amen.
I could talk for a really long time, so I think that enabled me to get from where I was to where I am now. Is that the assignment, Bob? Did I do it?
That's it.
Okay, great.
Very good. Thank you, Michael.
A
couple of comments. Michael referred to the Israel Awareness Day events that he and his wife were instrumental in organizing with the church that he was involved in. I spoke at these events as well. There were different people who were asked to participate, and I was one of the people who participated in this event annually, and it was always a remarkable event. It was really a blessing to participate. But it was there that Michael and I were connected. And I very much appreciate the connection. And by the way, just for what it's worth, Michael, you were a sensitive young man. You're a little older now as well, but you're still a sensitive man. Something I've always appreciated about you. So, with that, any other comments about one of the comments that Michael made about the study today was the fact that wild olive branches are, they're expected to produce wild olives, and oil is made from them too, right? That's what you do with olives. It doesn't make any difference whether they're from a cultivated tree or a wild tree. You make oil with the olives, and that oil, of course, is intended to kindle a lamp. That's what olive oil was for in biblical times. That's the reason why it was made, right? To make a lamp that shines in the darkness. So that metaphor obviously applies to our lives, regardless of whether we are Jewish or not Jewish. So, any other comments about today? Thank you for sharing your story.
Bob, I have a couple comments.
Yes, go ahead.
The last page and last paragraph in the notes really sort of led me off onto an idea that came to my head. You know, a lot of people tend to look at the Bible as split up into new covenants and old covenants, and the new covenant superseding the old covenant. But I think when you realize, and what I've learned from various teachers and rabbis and so forth and so on, it is not a new covenant completely out of whole cloth, but a renewed covenant that Yeshua talks about when he speaks with his disciples before his crucifixion. And I think that it's spelled out or detailed beautifully in the paragraph that says, "The new, however, is not a rejection of the old, but rather a renewal and a renewal application that blends together a powerful combination of ancient themes and fresh ideas." And I think that encapsulates really what Yeshua was talking about when he was talking about the new or renewed covenant.
Yep.
That was sealed in his blood.
Absolutely.
The second thing we talk about, just touching on a thing that Michael was talking about, you know, sometimes there seems to be a little bit of an arrogance, you know, in certain, you know, theologies and stuff like that. And I think that's true because when we're talking about, being grafted in as wild olives, I think a lot of times, quote unquote, as we as, you know, in past understandings of Christianity, forget to read down further in that verse. It says, you know, because you're grafted in, don't think that you're better than the natural olives, because you can be displaced as well. And I think a lot of the theology or what people trying to get in their mind is, well, because we have Jesus, we can't be. You know, it would be impossible. So they kind of read that first part about being grafted in, and then sort of take that other part and sort of like, yeah, let's not talk about that very much though, because that kind of, you know, goes against this theological case we're trying to build.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a problem, and part of the problem exists because of the translations. Some Bibles, not only in English, but this is true for Spanish Bibles, Russian Bibles, it's probably true for Bibles of a variety of different translations. The text that says that the wild branches are grafted in among the natural branches, in some translations, it says that the wild branches are grafted in the place of the natural branches. In other words, the wild branches take the place of the natural branches, but that, of course, is not what the text actually says. The Greek text doesn't actually say that, but because translations are often driven by theology, that's the way they're often translated, that the wild branches take the place of the natural branches. But that isn't what it says. And frankly, because of what the text goes on to say, it's obvious that the wild branches and the natural branches thrive amongst each other, right? They're connected to the same tree together. That's the idea. But of course, that idea doesn't fit a theology of a church as well. Right? The theology of a church requires that the wild branches be grafted in the place of the natural branches. The natural branches have all been removed, right? Because, of course, they rejected Yeshua as the Messiah. Even though, even from a casual reading of the apostolic literature, you discover that's not the case. Right? So, I appreciate the observation, but there are reasons why this theology exists, right? And reasons why entire passages are not read in context, right? Because of what David just mentioned, Once you're grafted in, that's it. You don't have to be concerned about anything else, right? So you read over the other verses in the text that talk about, you being removed from the tree too, right? The cognitive dissonance is too great. So there's several chats. Let me get to the chats. Rivka writes, I cannot talk until my bottom teeth come in around April. Rivka had oral surgery last week as well, major. So if you can keep her in prayer, that would be great. She's recovering from this procedure. From Cassandra, thank you for sharing, Michael. From Elaine, thank you, Michael, for sharing your journey. From Tina, yes, thank you, Michael. From Beth Ann, that was great, Michael. Thank you so much for sharing. From Rivka, thank you, Mike. Enjoy hearing about how you found your way. From Latina, thank you, Michael, for sharing. From Bonita as well. From Wanda, thank you for sharing your story with us, Michael. We all have so much in common, confirming we are all from the same tree. Isn't it beautiful? Amen. And also from Michael, thanks for allowing me to share my journey. From Beth Ann, yes, amen, Wanda. So there's another from Neil. I have always had difficulty with James 1, where it says, consider it joy when you face various kinds of temptations. Maybe I should be creating a new spiritual goal. That's a great statement. It's one of the things that most of us have difficulty with, the idea of considering it a joy when you face various kinds of temptations or struggles in your life, right? We tend not to be thrilled about the difficult things we go through because they're difficult, because they're painful, they're uncomfortable, right? But that's why it's so important to appreciate that we only get oil from olives because they're crushed, right? I mean, that life lesson is intended to help us, even in the time of conflict, to realize that the crushing has an objective. It's not random or arbitrary or inconsequential or meaningless, right? I mean, frankly, it's easy to understand just how depressing life can be without appreciating or feeling or sensing the hand of God at work in what happens to us. I mean, some of us have been through terrible things, and it's remarkable that we're, you know, that we, that we're still up and punching, you know what I mean? And if it wasn't for appreciating this, then that would make life qualitatively very different. From Tina, so thank you for that observation, Neil. From Tina, the phase of how olives and the nation of Israel are crushed by affliction reminds me of the book of Job. It does indeed. Right? The book of Job is obviously a book that addresses some of these issues. I was going to say not particularly well, but what I mean by that is that, unfortunately, some of the issues that are raised in the book of Job aren't really resolved well. I mean, it's difficult to understand the whole the whole presentation in the book of Job, frankly, the permission that Satan gets from God to challenge Job, the way Job is challenged, the loss he experiences, and then the words of his friends, right? And I'm sure you've heard this expression, you know, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? And, you know, Job's friends, frankly, are, I mean, their intentions might be good, but they say incredibly painful things, right? They assume that Job has done something wrong to deserve the treatment he gets. You know, so obviously one of the important lessons from the book of Job is that you don't have to do something bad for difficult things to happen to you, right? In other words, you may go through a difficult time. It's not because there's sin in your life. I mean, it might be because you've done something that warrants correction or discipline, but that is not always the case, right? Sometimes it's because God is trying to produce more oil. That's what happens, right? I mean,
by crushing you?
What's that?
By crushing you?
By crushing you. That's how you produce oil, right? I mean, think about it. Olives, they don't do anything bad, but they're still crushed because they're designed in such a way, obviously by intent, so that the oil that they bear inside is only accessible by crushing the pulp, the skin, the body of the olive, right? I mean, it's not particularly pleasant to think about, but the fact is, you know, maybe sometimes God just wants better oil from us, right? And you think to yourself, well, I think the quality of the oil is good the way it is. Right? I mean, this oil is burning just fine. Thank you very much. Right? That's the way it feels sometimes, but life is a little complicated, isn't it? From Rivka, I try to use humor every day as it helps, seeing the silver linings. Laughing helps a lot, right? So this is a good word. This idea that in the midst of difficulty, it helps to try to see the silver lining, right? To see the good that can come from a difficult experience, although that's difficult. And of course, laughing is something that does help a lot to lift our spirits. So that is something which is an important idea. From Beth Ann, this has been a powerful study for me. There are some difficulties in my life and the lives of some of my family right now. However, these studies, this group, and knowing that God is with me, even in this, brings comfort. Baruch Hashem. Amen. Thank you to all of you. What Beth Ann just expressed is important for me as well, and I'm sure for all of you. The idea that we're connected in this way and is very helpful. From Wanda, sometimes the crushing God does to us makes us refocus and center us in a way we might not otherwise pay attention to. There is no question that that is true, right? No question about it. But, you know, for most of us, we think our focus is fine, right? So, Joseph, go ahead.
Well, my comment was similar to Wanda's. I think God uses these situations where He puts us under pressure. His intent is so that we will produce a better oil or a different oil, but He uses those situations to humble us, because not until we are humbled can we hear sometimes what God is calling us to do. Many times we have our own ways and our own plans, and we think our oil is fine, and God says no. So He puts us under pressure. Now, if we're not willing to receive that and focus and humble ourselves, we're not going to produce the oil that God wants us to. And sometimes He has to apply a little more pressure before He gets our attention. And so in my own life, I've been under situations where instead of seeing this situation, or maybe I use it in a positive way, we become angry sometimes, and sometimes it takes a little bit longer before we realize and are able to humble ourselves and react in a positive way. But hopefully it does in the end, that we get the result that God wants us, where He wants us to be, what He wants us to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I think that humility, sorry.
No, go ahead.
Somebody brought up the example of Job. Job is a good example of that. And then we have Pharaoh. I guess we can see as a good example of a bad example of the way he reacted to his situation, his encounter with God.
Yeah, which was definitely with anger, as opposed to humility and repentance, no question about it. Yeah, good observation. Although I would say that on occasion, sometimes oil is spilled. You know, I mean, when olives are crushed, oil comes out. Obviously, people who crush olives are very careful to catch all of the oil in a basin. But I would guess there are occasions when oil is spilled, right? So it doesn't serve the purpose for which it was created, right? Olives are crushed, oil is produced, and sometimes it doesn't serve the purpose it's intended to, which is to burn in a lamp. Of course, oil, by the way, olive oil is used in other things too. It's not just, olive oil was used in cosmetics, in treating things like dry skin, right? Olive oil is an incredibly versatile, nutritious oil, probably one of the most nutritious of the plant-based oils, right? But regardless of the metaphor you use to apply the principle to our lives, right, the idea is still that olives have to be crushed to produce oil, and the oil is useful for a variety of different things, right? Not just one thing, but for other things too, right? So that should help us to appreciate the value of our diversity too, right? From Beth Ann, Amen, Wanda, she said an amen to Wanda's comment. Michael had to leave, so he said thank you, everybody. And he had to take off. Joseph, thanks for your comments. Anybody else before we go? Yes, Bonita, go ahead.
Yes. One of the churches that I went to, they used to say, once saved, always saved. But that's telling me from the branch and the wild branches that that's not true. Also, I noticed that you said that even with the Jewish, they might be break away, but they could bring them back. What about the Gentiles? Is it the same way that way too? Or?
It is.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm happy that you brought that up. This whole issue up, because it's complicated. The expression is once saved, always saved. You know, is that a biblical idea? I would say, given the way it's expressed and what it means by those who use that expression, no. It is not biblical to communicate it in that way. But having said that, see, in Jewish thought, if a person is connected to God, right, or saved, then one of the objectives of being connected to God is to stay connected to God, right? If you think that once you confess your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and you no longer have any obligation to anything, then the statement is meaningless, right? I mean, if you think of salvation as fire insurance, you know, you buy a fire insurance policy, you know, you don't read the fine print or ever look at it again, you know, you put the insurance policy in a folder that says insurance into your file cabinet and don't pay attention to it anymore. If that's your understanding of salvation, then the idea that once you are saved, you are always saved is kind of a ludicrous concept, right? But if for you faith is trust, you know, trusting God, then trusting God is something that requires a daily renewal, right? If that is the way your relationship with God is characterized, you know, then once you are connected to God and that you have a heart to stay connected to God, you will stay connected to God. And there is nothing that can interfere with it or take it away, right? In other words, there is no external force that is capable of compromising or violating the connection that you have with God. And that's why we think of ourselves as God's children, right? Because we're connected to Him. He is our Father. We are His children. I say this frequently. Can my son or daughter do anything to make them not my children? No. Right? But obviously that connection between us, you know, the problem always boils down to behavior or sin. What effect, how does sin affect us, right? There is no question that sin strains our relationship with God. And it needs to be resolved in order for the relationship to be, to flourish like it's supposed to, right? That's true of human relations as well. But the fact is, with God, it's obviously a little more important. But the fact is, because we sin, it doesn't mean we're separated from God. It just means we can be estranged from God in the same way that the prodigal son was from his father in the story that Yeshua tells about the prodigal son, right? But at some point, a person who is connected with God will come to his senses and do the right thing. He'll repent, ask for forgiveness, and have the relationship restored. And you are probably aware of, in the case of the prodigal son, when the father saw the son coming, he runs out to meet him. The father doesn't wait for the son to get all the way home. The father goes out to meet him, right? In my opinion, God will always come out to meet us, wherever we are, right? And the gates of repentance, as it says in the rabbinic literature, are always open, right? So the whole idea is that we should not take our relationship with God for granted. We should invest our time and our heart into it every day, right? Just like you do in any relationship that you want to be meaningful, right? I mean, this is the way it is for friends, for husbands and wives, I mean, for parents and children. I mean, if you want a relationship to be meaningful, you have to invest something into it, right? Anyway, that happens to be a kind of a complicated issue. From Charlene, I've come to really like the book of Job, mainly the last several chapters where God is talking. It constantly reminds me, it humbles me and reminds me of who I am. I agree. The God spoken chapters in the end, that's where God speaks to Job and addresses all of the issues that the book of Job raises, right? And it's the section that speaks of the fact that God's ways are not our ways, right? The way God facilitates his purpose or accomplishes his purpose in our lives is often something beyond our ability to comprehend, right? It's a blessing when we understand why God worked in our lives in the way he did, right? But that isn't always the case, right? So we may have questions about the way God accomplished something in our lives, some things for a long time, and that cannot keep us from being connected with God in the way we need to be or want to be, right? In other words, what I love about Jewish theology is that it accommodates theological dissonance. It accommodates different theological views or perspectives, right? And it makes it possible for us to love God and to trust God even when we don't understand why something is happening to us in the way it is, right? Even when we can't come up with an explanation for it, we can still trust God and still know that He loves us and He's the source of our flame. Right? So, I appreciate the book of Job too, although, like I mentioned, I would appreciate a better explanation for some things. And, of course, by better, I mean one that makes more sense to me, right? That's what better is, something that makes more sense to me. So the book of Job is a lesson in humility, no question about it. And as Joseph mentioned, you know, humility is obviously the key to appreciating the way God works in our lives, right? I mean, without humility, which is the opposite of arrogance, that has also been mentioned a few times today, right? Arrogance is something which destroys or compromises a relationship with God, and humility enhances it, no doubt about it. Very good. Any other comments before we go? Tina, go ahead.
And it can also be humorous, right? Sometimes I find that the challenges or the, like in hindsight, when looking back, the challenges I face in my life or the crushing affliction that I guess God is doing to me, later I find to be humorous, or I find things, you know, like the interactions that I have with people turn out to, I don't know, I store it for my material and in like my future comedic stand-up bits that I'm trying to put together.
So
I guess it's a blessing in many ways.
Yeah, but often things like that are only funny in retrospect.
Yeah, that's it. It's only funny in retrospect.
It's only funny looking back. Not funny at the time.
No, not at all.
Right, but like Rivka or Shelley sometimes says, you know, who could think of this? You know, I mean, these kinds of things. I mean, there, it's like, you know, reality is harder to believe sometimes than fiction. You know? Good. Any other comments? I agree.
Oh, Rabbi.
Yes.
Oh, I just got a call from Maryland when you were talking with the question. But they're sending her home, so she's on her way home. They gave her some pills. It was just her pain and her arthritis, rheumatoid arthritis. So they gave her some. What happened was, you know, she had her tooth pulled, and they give her antibiotics. Well, she can't take her medicine and her antibiotic at the same time.
Ah.
That's why she's in. So, and that's what it is. So, anyway, they sent her home. So, she sounded a little bit better.
Well, I don't want this to sound critical, but you would think that that's something that they would have checked on before they... You know, the compatibility of medications is incredibly important.
Yes.
I mean... For those of us who take medications, you know, I, for one, frankly, I'm in the habit of whenever I am given a medication, I always, always check, you know, to make, you know, there are websites, there are online services you can check to see if medications are compatible. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not, you know, and it's just... It's not good when you're given medications that don't go together. So, okay. We'll keep Marilyn in prayer. Thanks for the update. I appreciate it. Any other comments before we go? Good discussion today. I appreciate it. Always The discussion is always good. It's always the highlight of the afternoon is the comments and the observations. So, Baruch Hashem.
Thanks for a great lesson, Rabbi.
Thank you. Thanks for participating and sharing in it.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. Shabbat Shalom with what is left of it. And I just pray that that we all fan the flame, right? Fan the flame that the that is in you. So God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. I'll see you next time.
God bless you,
Rabbi. Be well.
God bless you. God bless you,
Rabbi. Stay safe.
Shalom, everyone.
God bless. See you next time.
Bye.